touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. So what'd she do? She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And their eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked. The end, you know, in her eyes, that was the right thing to do, wasn't it? Just like the proverb said, it seemeth right unto her. You know, the devil told her it would be okay. But the end thereof was death. And that's the way it is. Proverbs is true when they say that. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end is death. Over in, like we quoted already in Matthew 7:13, it says that gate is wide, isn't it? That's what it said. It's a broad road and it leads to destruction. In other words, it's easy to walk in sin. It's easy. It comes natural for us. There's nothing difficult on that broad way. It's easy to enter in that. Christ said the gate is wide. I mean, a blind man can go through it. It's a gate of worldly pleasure. It's wide open. Many, it says, goes in. In our natural state, we all want to go in that way, don't we? It's in the way of the ungodly. It's broad, it's smooth, it's easy. Our flesh likes it. There's no resistance. I mean, Eve didn't even try to resist Satan. She put up with just a little defense, but in her eyes, she wanted that. That looked good to her. There's a lot of company on that wide road to destruction. The sin is destruction. But you know what? There is a way that is right. And that way is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 17. And that way is Jesus Christ. He said he's the narrow way. He's not the broad way. It's difficult to go down that way. Matter of fact, it's impossible. God told there in the scriptures, he said, with God, all things are possible, but with man, it's impossible to go down that road. That's how narrow and straight it is. But anyway, there is a right way. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There you go. There's the right way. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, not with wisdom or words, lest the cross should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the gospel... But for the preaching of the cross, that gospel there, is to them that perish foolishness. Those on that broad road, that they don't hear that. But it's the power of God. That's the right way. Okay? In John chapter 14, verse 6, you all know this, if not, memorize it. I am the way, the truth, and I am the life. Christ is the right way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but it's not this way. But Christ is the right way. He says back in Matthew 7:13, I read part of that a while ago for the negative part. I want to read the positive part. I told you I was going to be back and forth, so bear with me. Matthew 7:13. Remember it says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Everybody's going down that road. They're going to hell. They're going to be judged one day. Sinners will be judged. Many there be which go in thereof. But did you catch the first part of that? The positive part. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Jesus Christ is that straight gate. The death, the burial, the resurrection, what he did at Calvary. His grace, not our own righteousness, but God's grace. That is the right way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life. Few there be that's going to find it. It's a, you know, our flesh will fight against that narrow way. It's going to be difficult to go down it. It's going to be temptations. There's going to be trials. There's going to be people accusing you when you go down that little narrow way. But you know what? It leads to life. It leads to life everlasting. So that is the right. Here's another right way. I wrote it down. Psalms 124. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read that whole Psalms. The right way. Not the way that man sees it, but the way that God sees it. Psalms 124, I think it is. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, when Satan grabbed a hold of you and had you, then they would have swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. There's destruction there, isn't it? Without Christ, we are doomed. And that's what Israel is saying about their God. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to our teeth. He saved us, hadn't he? Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. And here's the verse I want you to hear and remember. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is our salvation. He is the right way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's not that broad road of your own self-righteousness. If you think you're going to get the glory on your own works and your good works, you're going to be sadly deceived, because Proverbs said the end is destruction. It's the ways of death. And in verse 1 and 2 of the next Psalms, it says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abide forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever. So, let's keep that in mind. We on that narrow, straight road. I know it's a difficult road to walk. The world is against us, but yet, you know what? These verses here say the Lord is He's around us like the mountains in Jerusalem. Those mountains got Jerusalem surrounded. There's security and safety there. And there's salvation in Jerusalem. There's salvation in God. There's in our Savior. Okay. Sunday school. You're dismissed for Sunday school. Come on, Lucia. Okay, you here. Right there.
In case I need to sit down, I want to have another microphone. Kind of hurt. Okay, we left off Hebrews chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter, and we had discussed the first couple of verses there, but we'll go back over it, not much, but continue on. Hebrews is a pretty interesting book, I think. Anyway, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And you know, just a little side thought here. It says every high priest taken from among men. So the office of a priest is to offer sacrifices. And the reason I point that out is because the Catholic Church has priests. They have a mass that's called the sacrifice of the mass. And they have an altar up there that they offer the sacrifice on. Okay, so what's that all about, right? And so, kind of good to know that kind of stuff, you know. So they teach that in the mass that the bread and wine become the actual literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that the mass is a reenactment of Calvary, in which the bloody sacrifice that was done 2,000 years ago is brought forward and re-offered for the sins that they daily commit. That's about as heresy as you can get. I'm sorry, but that is just is. And so any religion that has a priest, I mean, that you kind of wonder, what do they need a priest for? You know, if you look in the Bible, the word priest is mentioned quite a bit in the Gospels, but it's always referring to the Old Testament priest. You never see the word priest in the epistles, other than, what, in Revelation, where we are kings and priests, or kingdom of priests, but we're priests unto ourselves. It's the believer's priesthood. But we don't see elders or in churches named priests. And I remember looking in the Catholic Bible years ago, they had the word priest in one of the epistles, but I went and looked to see what that word was, and it was elder. But they, in the Latin Vulgate, they had translated it priest, but it was really elder. So what, there are no New Testament priests that stand apart from other believers in Christ. So we don't have priests in our church. We have preachers, you know. And so anyway, just a side thought. But it says here, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice for God. And of course, it's every ordained, these were ordained to God. And obviously, he's talking about the Levitical priesthood, is my point here, because the apostates weren't ordained by God anyhow. But these high priests that were taken from among men in the Levitical system were ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And that's what they did in the Old Testament. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. In other words, he's a man, and he, the Levitical priests were, had the same, they were just sinners like everybody else was. Not so with Christ, but Christ was still a man. So anyway, these high priests could have compassion on the ignorant because they had the same problems, okay? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins, because he was a sinner also. And we discussed all this in pretty good detail the last time we did this. It wasn't last Sunday, it was Sunday before that. And no man, verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, right? But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So the Old Testament high priest, this wasn't something, I think I'll be high priest today, you know. No, he was called of God. He had to be called of God, as Aaron was called of God. And it wasn't something that he decided to do on his own, but he was called of God, okay. And so, same thing. And you, as we'll see, Christ didn't all say, I think I'll go be high priest, you know. That's not it at all. And so there's similarities there. So he says, and no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Aaron was the Old Testament high priest that was called of God. And so what I think Paul is doing here, he's likening, he's comparing the priesthood of Christ to the Old Testament priesthood in a way. So look at verse 5. So also looks back to what he's just said. Just as Aaron was not something he did on, you know, took upon himself or whatever, but he was appointed to this thing. So also Christ glorified himself not to be made an high priest. I think I'll be high priest. To be made high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. God appointed him to be high priest. So God appointed him. Now I know Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and he created all the worlds. But as high priest, he subjected himself or was ordained to it. In fact, the word Christ, I'm getting ahead of myself. The word Christ just means anointed. You know, Jesus Christ is not his name. He's Jesus the Christ. And of course, I think everybody knows that. But anyway, just a thought. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, right? But he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So this is a quote of, I think, the Psalms, if I remember right. I'm trying to remember what psalm it was. Anybody remember? Psalms. What? Somebody knows. Psalms 2, verse 7, huh? Yeah. Yeah, Psalms. I knew I had my note somewhere here. Anyway, so that word so also looks back to what he said about the Levitical. Okay, so the design here is to show the similarities of the Levitical priesthood, Christ's priesthood to the Levitical, but the superiority over it, as we'll see, as Melchizedek points to the superiority over it as also, and neither one of them totally can picture, or they both of them together take what's necessary to picture the priesthood of Christ, because it was a royal priesthood. So, anyway, the Jews They probably thought that this new religion didn't even have a high priest. Oh, you don't even have a high priest. Yes, Christianity does have a high priest. Jesus Christ. He's Jesus. We have a high priest. Okay, and we have an altar, as it says back in Hebrews later on. Of course, I think the altar is the divinity of Christ, but that's another whole subject, but we'll get to it eventually. Okay, I don't think we have an altar like that. It's not what it's talking about. Okay. Anyway, so we do. In fact, the apostle says back in chapter 4, verse 14, we have an high priest. We have a high priest. Okay. Then in verse 4, the first four verses of this chapter, we have a description of the Levitical priesthood, which we just read. Okay. And now he must show that Christ fulfilled that type. And in this verse here, chapter verse 5, he shows the close connection between the two. Notice the word "so also." That's the close connection between Christ's priesthood and the Levitical. Okay? But it was only a type and shadow of Christ. And it couldn't really show the whole thing. Anyway, so... I already said this. Christ means anointed one. That's all the word. The word Christ means anointed one. Okay? Christ was the appointed of God. He was the anointed of God. He is the Christ. He's God's Christ. Okay? He's not, his name is not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And that same Jesus is Christ. And that's all that means. Okay? And so God anointed him. Okay? In fact, I think it says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that he was God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 10:38. So God anointed him.
Well, Brother Luke, Jesus Christ had many appointments. Didn't he? Prophet.
Yeah, prophet, priest, and king.
King.
Yeah.
And so this is one of his offices.
Yeah, and Aaron couldn't point to prophet and king, could he? But yeah, right. But
so
Melchizedek worked on that a little bit, didn't he? You know,
he was much more.
Yeah, he was much more than Levitical, and he was much more than Melchizedek too, really. Because Melchizedek, we'll get to it anyway. Okay, so he was anointed. In fact, God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was well pleased with him, and he was anointed, and he was ordained of God. He is God's Messiah. He is God's anointed. In verse 6 he says, "And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So it's not that Aaron's priesthood typified Christ, and that's it. But he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this Melchizedek was priest before Aaron ever met the scene, right? Remember, Abraham paid tithes in Melchizedek? Or actually it says Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham, if I remember right. But that was before the law ever came. And yet tithes were paid by Abraham to Melchizedek, who was the king of righteousness, I think, and king of Salem. So he was a priest, king priest, right? And so, hey, Christ is a king priest. Okay. So anyway, in fact, he was the king of Salem, or peace. The word Salem means peace. So his was different from the Levitical in that sense. And it was also different from the Levitical in that he had no recorded beginning of days or end of life. Right? In other words, it's not that Melchizedek was some deity, but he was a man. But there's no recording of his beginning of days, and there's no recording of his end of life. Now, that was different than Levitical, you know, so that's different. So in that sense, it pictured an eternal priest, everlasting priest. And so Christ is the everlasting priest. He has never beginning of days. In fact, it says Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? Thou art a priest forever. Forever. He's the eternal priest. He's a priest eternally. I think he said, doesn't the Bible say he was slain before the foundations of the world? So in that sense, I mean, what's that all about? That's about priesthood and offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. So that's what a priest does. So he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. That's a lot right there. Okay, so the days of his flesh, this would be his human nature, not yet glorified. You know, he's not in the days of his flesh now. But in the days of his flesh, he did this. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that's God the Father, that was able to save him from death. What does that mean, save him from death? And notice, and was heard in that he feared. What's that all about, too? What kind of fear is it talking about? I don't, you know? Just reverential fear, or is it more, or what? I'm just asking. So, notice the word offered up prayers and supplication. Offered up means to bear toward as a priestly act. See, he offered up prayers and supplications on the behalf of others. So it was an offering that he made. It wasn't that he made prayers, but he offered up prayers and supplications. And so the idea is of approaching God for a favor in the behalf of others. Okay? It was for our deliverance is what he did all this for. Okay? And notice it says here, with strong crying and tears. Strong crying and tears. When did that happen? Was that just on the cross, or was it maybe before the cross? I think it started in great agony in the Garden of Eden. I mean, the Garden of Eden. Not there. That's where the sin began. The Garden of Gethsemane. It's called the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He underwent agony in that garden. And I think that's, in my mind, that's when our sins were placed upon him at that point. And if you notice, from that point on, he was taken to the high priest. He never opened his mouth in defense or anything. He just took his place there, and then they led him to the cross and crucified him. But in that garden, he was in agony like no man has ever been in agony. And we went over that, remember, a couple of years ago. Maybe I'll do that again sometime. Yeah. That was a good message, I thought. But anyway, it says here, with strong crying and tears, he suffered in his soul as well as his body, is what I get out of that. You know, we have sinned in both body and soul, and he hath redeemed both, really. You know, we sin. Hey, what's our soul? Our soul is us. You know, we sin inside of here before it ever gets put out there. Before I ever put it in action with my body, I'm sinning way down in here in my soul. Yeah, in my soul. So, soul's got a problem, you know. The spirit is dead and the soul is separated, you know. So, anyway, So he redeemed both. So he suffered in his soul as well as his body. Remember, I think it was in Isaiah 53, his soul was made an offering for sin. It didn't say his body. I mean, his body was, but it said his soul was made an offering for sin. His very soul, his whole being was made an offering for sin. He suffered like inside of himself for us. Not just his body was hurting. He suffered and was hurting inside of his soul for our sakes. That's quite a thing. In Matthew 26:38, and this has a little bit to do with what we were talking about, okay? Or Psalms 22, verse 1, it speaks of the words of my roaring. The words of my roaring. That's talking about Jesus Christ there. He had a roaring. Matthew 26:38 is where I was going. It says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And then we read, I think it was over in Luke, his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's a bloody sweat that he was going through some turmoil inside of himself that caused a bloody sweat. And I remember reading what Gill said about that. I think Spurgeon too. Anyway, that he gave an experience of a man that was brought to a judge, I think. Two instances. One, I think one was where a pope had declared a man to be burned at the stake. And as they were leading him away to be burned and executed, he broke out into a bloody sweat. And then there was another instance where a man was sentenced to death at a court, and he broke out into a bloody sweat from the fear of judgment. Now, why would Christ fear judgment? Well, in my place, maybe? In my place? Yeah. Now, think about this, and I'm kind of getting on to that other subject, but let's say you're lost, right? You're never saved. Then you die and you meet God, right? And you're standing there on the precipices of eternal damnation. Think about that. You're standing on the precipices of eternal damnation, and there is no recovery from this. It is forever and ever and ever, and you can't go back and you can't undo none of this. What kind of fear would you enter your heart? Pretty bad, huh? Now, is that fear something that you deserve? If you're lost and you've committed sin? Yeah. So, is that something I'm going to have to fear as a saved person? No. Maybe a glimpse of it in conviction, but I'll never have to fear that, will I? Because I'll never stand on the precipices of eternal damnation, because Christ redeemed me from that.
He
stood in my place and feared it for me. That's what I'm trying to say. In that he feared. He feared, right. He did.
Well, in fact, you said, his agony was so great there that God, he sweat as if it was drops of blood.
Yes.
Sin.
He said, I am exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. It's got him to the point of wanting to, just death. I looked up some of these words. The word in Mark 14:33, it says that he was sore amazed and very heavy. I looked these words up. Very heavy means the deepest of depression. Well, I can imagine if I'm about ready to be cast in hell, I'd be pretty darn depressed. Wouldn't you? Huh? I would. I'd be pretty depressed. I'd be depressed about it, and it would be a depression that was, you know, you ain't never going to experience this kind of depression. But he experienced that depression in my place. Okay? And then that word, sore amazed. Listen to this. The word sore amazed, look that up, means to throw into terror. To throw in. He was thrown into terror. Well, the lost man is going to be thrown into terror when he stands before the judgment seat of God. Remember in the Revelation, they wanted the rocks to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. They're thrown into terror. Well, I'm never going to experience that if Christ died for my sins and took my place. He took my place and he was thrown into terror as my substitute. Man, did he drink every drop of what I was due? I think he did. He drank it dry. Anyway, so he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, he did that for us. Yeah. God forsake him and forsook him because my sins were put upon him. And your sins were put upon him. Every person that believes in him, your sins were put upon him, and he suffered in your place. So anyway, that ought to describe the awfulness of sin, huh? The awfulness of it. Why hast thou forsaken me? He had to be forsaken. The Son of God had to be forsaken of his Father in order to redeem men. That's quite a thing. And then it says here that he was unto him that was able to save him from death. Now to me that probably speaks of the resurrection more than anything, I guess. I think maybe Pink or one of them said, not only separation of soul and body, but spiritual death. He saved him from a spiritual death. I don't know. The word from can mean out of or from. Okay. So he was saved out of death. Now, Christ, we know Christ prayed not to be delivered from dying, for he must do that. He came into the world to die. He said that over and over, that he came to die. but he was saved from death. Okay, he was resurrected from the grave. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So he was brought again from the dead. Perhaps that's all that means. He saved him from death. He was resurrected from death. Okay, and he certainly didn't die a eternal spiritual death at all, you know, because he's sitting in the heavens right now making intercession for us. So he saved him from death. Brother Keith, you want to say something?
No.
You just sit there looking.
Amen.
Okay. All right. And was heard that he feared. Okay, I think we've already kind of covered that. Okay. He feared what we should have feared, but will never fear, but the lost sinner will fear. That's what I think happened. He feared what I should have feared and never will fear, but the lost sinner will fear it. Will fear it. And if he feared it, being the Son of God to that extent, the way it broke him out into a bloody sweat, I can't imagine what that fear must be like. If I was lost, I would run to Christ. Oh, I would run to Christ. If you believe any of this, unless you just don't believe it, it's all nonsense. That's what the world, it's all nonsense. It's just stupid nonsense. Gospel is foolishness to them that don't believe it. But it's the, man, but it's, what is it to us that believe it? Oh, it's the power of God unto salvation, man. It's something, huh? Good stuff. Anyway. So, he feared, I think he did. And as I already pointed out, his sweat was as great drops of blood from being in such agony. It was such a mental distress in that garden where this occurred that it was, and that word agony means severe mental struggles, like a wrestling match in the mind. Man, he was in agony. It says it being in agony. His sweat was as great drops of blood. Verse 8 says of Hebrews, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned obedience. Now that doesn't mean that he had a will to disobey and had to learn how to obey. That's not what that means. It's not like, you know, well, Christ, he really didn't have a will to obey, but, you know, at the process of time, he learned how to obey. No, that means he would have been a sinner if that would have been the case. He's the impeccable Christ. It was never, ever in his will to ever disobey his Father. But when it says learn, it means to experience it, okay? He said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Psalms 48. In John 4:34, he says, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. His desire was always to do the will of him that sent me. And the word obedience means to be in subjection to the will of another. So he learned obedience. Before his incarnation, his seat was a throne of God, or throne of the universe rather, and at his command the worlds were formed. But as a man he became a servant and experimentally, and what I mean by that, found upon experience, was obedient. Okay? Now, we theologians, that's the way I got it from reading these theologians, they talk about experimentally, you know. Well, when they say experimentally, they mean experience, through experience. Okay? So, he experienced being obedient, not that he ever wanted not to, but through his experience as a man and being obedient, he learned obedience. He learned of it, or, you know, experienced it experimentally is what I'm trying to say, okay? He was obedient. So he entered into the experience of what it was to obey is what I guess I'm trying to say, as a servant. He came to this earth as a servant. And notice it says here, he learned this obedience by the things which he suffered. A.W. Pink says, his entire course was one of suffering. And he had this experience of obedience in it all. Okay, in other words, his entire course, his whole course in that life that he lived was one of suffering, which is amazing. And he had the experience of obedience. He was obedient in all of it. As his suffering increased, so did his experience of being obedient, is what Pink is trying to say. Why you think that was? Why was his whole course one of suffering? I don't know. I think that's the only way we could be redeemed. He was a suffering Savior, wasn't he? He suffered like no man suffered. He was a man of sorrows. He's the perfect man living among sinners. Can you imagine the suffering that he went through just being around us kind of people? And to not just want to wipe us all out and have compassion on such sinners as us? He suffered. And he suffered for our sakes. Okay. Verse 9, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him." Now the word "made perfect," again, it means to consummate or to complete. Now, let me quote Pink again, okay? He says, "And being made perfect does not contemplate any change wrought in his person." In other words, he wasn't perfect, now he's going to be made perfect. That's not the idea. "But speaks of his being fully qualified to officiate as priest, to present himself to God as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people." So being made perfect, or to complete it, complete or consummate it, or whatever, in doing all that, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe. So here he's the author of it. Christ is the cause of their salvation. It says, "By himself he purged our sins." Right? He's the author of us. So by himself he purchased our redemption. By himself he purged our sins. He's the author of eternal salvation. He's the author of our salvation, okay? Or eternal salvation here. Eternal salvation, not just momentarily salvation that you can lose, but eternal salvation. If he purged all our sins, then we're not going to suffer for our sins. We're eternally secure in that sense, okay? And so anyway, it says here, he's the author of it, okay? He is the captain and originator of our salvation. Our salvation is not of ourselves. And then it says, "to all them that obey him." Now what does that mean, "all them that obey him"? Is this talking about a legal obedience, or is it talking about the obedience of faith? I think it's the obedience of faith, because we can't always obey him perfectly. I don't. Do you? I mean, we're sinners still. But we obey him in faith. It's called the obedience of faith. In fact, I think in Romans, look at Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 26. When I said Romans 16, verse, that's the end of the chapter. Yeah, that's it. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," right? Preaching of Jesus, that's the gospel, preaching of Christ, how he died for our sins according to the scripture. "He came into the world to die for sinners, of whom I'm the chief," that sort of thing. "According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Okay, well, obviously the nations didn't know about it, the few Jews did. "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." It's called the obedience of faith. That's right. It's the obedience of faith. You believe on Jesus Christ, that's believe on him for salvation. That's the obedience of faith. All them that obey him. And is not faith the evidence of things not seen? Right. Faith is the evidence of things, or is faith the cause of things not seen? The Bible says that faith is the evidence of things. People think that their faith is the cause of a lot of stuff. Think about that. My faith caused my salvation. My faith done this, right? No, faith is the evidence of things not seen. My faith in Christ is the evidence that He has redeemed me and given me that faith, and that the Holy Spirit has quickened me in order to believe in Him. It's the evidence that I've been saved. Faith is the evidence that I'm a Christian. It's not the cause. It's the evidence. Now faith looks to that substitute. Without faith, we cannot please God. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but faith looks to it, right? And so faith is just the evidence that we're saved. And it's evidence of things I see. That's what the Bible says. Anyway, in verse 10 it says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here we see Melchizedek again. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we saw he was the great, we have a great high priest. Christ is our great high priest. Here it says, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Greek word for called here is entirely different than the word called of God, I think back in verse 4, as Aaron was called of God. One has to do with a calling out of, or in other words, a God called him, right? But here is a declaration. It's a different, in other words, it's not that he was called, like effectually called to be high priest, but here he's high priest. It's that kind of, I'm calling him private. He's called the Son of God, you know, that sort of thing. They shall call his name Jesus. That idea. Called of God, a high priest. He's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm calling him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the idea here. It's not the other way. Okay. And so it signifies a salute or greet. He's said to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ was saluted by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the idea. And notice it says after, not of. I know the word of can mean after, or after can mean of, but I think after is a better word and more correct. Because his priesthood is not restricted to any human order, for no man could possibly sustain or perform the work which Christ or pertains to Christ's priesthood, according to Pink. So Melchizedek, it's not that Melchizedek had an order in Christ's in that order. No, it's similar to it, is what I mean by after. It's after the similitude of Melchizedek's order. In other words, as Melchizedek was a priest forever, and that he had without father, without mother, so Christ is after that order. His priesthood is after that order, without mother, without father, forever, forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. So both Aaron and Melchizedek were needed to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ's office as high priest. Both of them, okay, it took that, okay? His office was to be performed in two distinct stages, right? One in the days of his humiliation, the other in the days of his exaltation. He's a high priest still. He's seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. But during the days of his humiliation, he suffered and made himself an offering. But then he offered that offering too, didn't he? And now he's interceding for us too. So it speaks of two, okay? And so what I think I probably got this from Pink. Aaron prefigured the first and Melchizedek prefigured the latter. Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right, yeah, after. And I had down here, this does not limit his order to that priesthood, or limit his priesthood to that order, rather, but points to the particulars in which Melchizedek's priesthood prefigures that of Christ. Nowhere in Scripture is Melchizedek ever seen offering a sacrifice. Instead, we read he brought forth bread and wine in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, which are typically in type the memorials of the great sacrifice already offered. So there you go, once for all. Okay. So it was a death that Christ. I'm sorry. It was in death that Christ fulfilled the Levitical type, making a perfect and complete sacrifice for sins of his people. It was in his resurrection that he assumed the character that was foreshadowed by Melchizedek, that as the royal priest, priest forever. First the cross, then the crown. First he offered himself, then he entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. We'll see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Oh, let me hurry. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. Of whom? Christ. Might be Christ, I think so. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you a dull of hearing. Oh, man. Think about it. To say that Christ had fulfilled all of that, I think this was too much for them to grasp in a way. In other words, he said, I got a lot more to say here about Christ, and I don't think you can handle it, is what I get out of that. Yeah. I mean, they're focusing back on the Old Testament sacrifices and that kind of stuff, and he's trying to explain, you know, what Christ did and all that, you know, and so I think they're having a hard time with it. He says, of whom? We have many things to say, and hard to be uttered. Not hard for him, but seeing you're dull of hearing. In other words, I can't utter this to you because you can't hear it. This is what he's saying. Dull of hearing. Hard to be uttered. In fact, the word hard to be uttered, the Revised Version had it hard of interpretation. So this was some meat that would be hard for them to swallow. The Young's Literal had hard explanation. There's some things you can't explain to some people. And it's just because, I don't know. Try explaining the doctrine of election to someone that thinks their faith is what caused their salvation. I don't understand it. Don't make sense to me. But it makes perfect sense, really, if you thought about it. But anyway, hard to be uttered. The word dull of hearing means the state of mind that the Hebrews had, obviously. Paul could put these great truths into words, but the Hebrews might not be able to hear or understand them. And I've already said, just try a lecture on somebody. And they'll say, oh, how can that be? I don't see how that can be. There ain't no way that can be. You know, but yeah, it's all in the Bible everywhere. The word dull of hearing was translated, was translated slothful in Hebrews 6, verse 12. It's the opposite of giving diligence. So they were off. In other words, they're just slothful and dull of hearing. They ain't paying much attention, I guess. You know, the Word of God is important, right? You know, and sometimes we're told hard things, but true. You know, and, you know, I think preachers get up and sometimes they'll say some hard things to us, maybe. You know, and I think this is where we got to be careful, too, sometimes, you know. If he's speaking the truth, I mean, there's two ways of saying everything. You can say it with an antagonistic, self-righteous, do it kind of way, or tell the truth because it's just simply the truth, you know. And some things are hard, you know, and it might hit us and make us mad. But you know what, I've determined that every time I get mad, it's pride. You know, it's only one. That's why we get mad. You know, if somebody says something to us and they tell us the truth and it's making us mad, it's probably because we got pride involved. You know, now maybe they got some pride in saying it. I don't know, but I'm just saying. You know, it just is what it is. So, if it's the truth, it's the truth. You know. Okay. I said that. I ain't gonna go. Let's go look at verse 12. I can say more there, but we're running out of time. Verse 12. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Wow. So they ought to have been teachers. They had been Christians long enough that by now they ought to be teachers. But instead, they need to be taught. Right? They need to be taught. Instead of being a help, they needed help themselves. They needed to be retaught the first things of God, the ABCs of God's truth, so to speak. Okay, you know, and teaching here is not limited to the pulpit. Not by any means. That's not mean that anybody can get up and teach in the church, but we teach our children, we teach those around us. We all should be teachers in that respect. But he says, teach you again. Again, so it must have been, they must have, not teach you now, but teach you again. So this is something they already knew, but had retrograded or regressed backwards and forgot. Evidently, teach you again. So, anyway. Peter said, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Nothing wrong with adding knowledge to our faith. We should. Let me skip over some of this. Because it's 12 o'clock or 11 o'clock right now. For everyone that uses milk, in verse 13, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. I remember Jerry Woolworth once said, one time, I thought it was funny as can be. He said, actually, most of these churches around here are milk bars. That's what he called them. A bunch of milk bars, you know. Well, that's all. I don't know. But anyway, he says here, instructed in the word of righteousness, right? For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness, for he's a babe. A babe can't eat meat. He just drinks milk, and that's it. Can't handle strong meat. There's a lot in this Bible that's strong meat, and that we should be able to handle them. People can't handle it, okay? The word of righteousness, what's that? Well, the gospel of God's grace. It's called the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to have to hurry. We go read them, but let me just quote them. It's called the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's called the word of faith in Romans 10:8. Christ is the righteousness of God revealed, isn't he? In Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the word of righteousness is that Christ died for our sins and that we're complete and righteous in him. And that's it. So that's the word of righteousness. Unskillful, not totally, but unskillful. They were babes, inadequate of knowledge of Christ. Okay. Verse 14, we're going to at least read this and quit. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use of that strong meat, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, so strong meat contrasted with milk, when this is exercised, we have spiritual senses, it needs to be exercised, and we can understand the difference between truth and error. You know why most people can't understand the difference between truth and error? Because they've never got a hold of any meat. You know, they just haven't. Strong meat belongeth to them that are full age. And they can discern between good and evil. You know, I keep going back to the election. I know election is not salvation. It's unto salvation. Christ, election didn't die on a cross. Christ died on the cross. Okay, I always keep that straight in my head. But when you start talking about it, that can't be true because that'd make God a monster. My poor sister, she said that penal substitution would make God a monster or something like that. In other words, if I'm saved because Christ went and substituted for me and stood in my place, then that would make God unfair and a tyrant. She could use the word tyrant. Because she's saved by her work. You see that? But, you know, when you made to see the end of yourself and there is no hope outside of trusting Christ, that don't make God a tyrant to me. It makes him a merciful God to a hell-deserving sinner like me. I don't understand how that's a tyrant, but anyway. They call evil good, good evil. And isn't that where we're at now? In Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And I'm going to close with this. I saw where California is about to pass a law that any written material against gays or transgender or any of that will be illegal. I'm talking about written. The Bible will be if they pass this, the Bible will be illegal in California. Because it's evil. Their bill is good, but the Bible is evil. And any writing that you do that speaks about the sin of homosexuality, that's evil. Because homosexuality is good. See? Pitiful. That's where we are. That's where we are, brother. I'm sorry, I got carried away.
You got carried away?
A little bit.